you're visiting with us today, we are making our way through the book of Revelation in these morning messages. We've come to the seven letters to the seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Today, we'll look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. And God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. And we'll also remember all those in Louisiana and Mississippi, the southern coast, that are under the threat of Hurricane Ida. I will remember very clearly, as many of you do, as Irma was bearing down on us a few years ago. I remember that sense of impending doom, not knowing what this storm would bring. I know there's many people in fear and some who were not able to evacuate. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord, our God, we bow before you, the great King of the heavens and the earth, the one who made us and all things, the King of creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord of time and history, the one whose glory fills the universe, the one who's revealed himself as the God of all justice and glory and holiness and power, but also a God of great and amazing grace and love and kindness and gentleness and patience. Oh, Lord, how we pray with thanksgiving that you've not dealt with us like we deserve. Thank you for your kindness to us every day. Thank you for providing for us every day all that we stand in need of. Thank you for sustaining grace and mercy. Thank you that you uphold us, that you keep us close to you in the palm of your hand. Thank you that you promised when we go through deep waters and fiery furnaces that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for every promise of your word, especially concerning the brevity of our lives and the knowledge that you will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and so we don't need to be afraid. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would come and visit your people today and apply the promises of your word to our hearts. We do pray particularly today for those who are in the path of this terrible hurricane about to hit Louisiana and the southern coast of the United States. Lord, have mercy. Oh, Lord, draw near to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to all those who would cry out to you for help. Have mercy, Lord. Protect and guard and keep each one and give wisdom to those who are in positions of authority, for first responders as well. Oh, Lord, how we pray. There would not be much loss of life. Lord, we know there will be much destruction. Use this for good, to draw people to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on those who will be injured and affected by this, We pray for your blessing on this whole situation. Lord, we do pray today for our dear sister Edie Rudolph, who lost her husband Dick last night, who went to be with you. Thank you for the comfort of your word to his soul as he approached death, as he walked through this valley, the shadow of death. Lord, thank you for your comfort to him by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would use this to remind us that our lives are finite, that our lives are but a breath, that it won't be long, and that you will be calling each one of us home to glory. Prepare us, Lord, today for that great day. Lord, we do pray for all those who are suffering today, all those who hear my voice joining us via live stream and those gathered here, that you would comfort those who are going through affliction of any kind. Draw near to them and apply these words even today to their hearts. Lord, we pray you would build your church in this place, that you would use us as a light in the darkness, that we would be out in the community telling others of the good news. Lord, forgive us for when we are silent. Lord, continue the work you've started in each one of us. Make us to be more and more like Christ. Bless your people. May Christ truly be here, standing among the lampstands, among his church in this place. Lord, bless the ministry of your word to your people. Help me, a man with feet of clay who needs grace, amazing grace himself. Lord, use me as your mouthpiece to bring hope and comfort and good news. We ask for your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, probably most of the time, reading someone else's mail is just not appropriate. And actually could be illegal and would be perceived as a great offense. How dare you read that letter? How dare you access my email and read that? But not this letter that we have before us today. Not this letter to the church in Smyrna. Not these seven letters to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Not any of the letters of the New Testament were written solely for the original audience. These letters were written for all of God's people down through history, as the book of Revelation was written, given by the Lord Jesus himself to his servant John as a blessing to all of God's people living in these last days. Yes, these are the last days. I can say that with confidence. People often ask me, Pastor, do you think we're living in the last days? Oh, yes, we've been living in the last days ever since the resurrection of Christ until his return again. These are the last days, the scriptures tell us. And this book of Revelation wasn't written to be a puzzle to try to figure out all the little clues and hints here and there. What does this mean? Who are these? This was written as a word of blessing and encouragement for God's people, for you. So I pray that you would make it your goal to pray for me as we walk through the book of Revelation, that you would be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord as we go through every one of these wonderful picture images. Revelation, the book of Revelation is a picture book. It's a picture book of God's promises. The letter before us today is to the church in Smyrna. You can follow along, very brief outline on the back of your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along. Who is this written to? This is written to the church in Smyrna. Well, first of all, who is writing this letter? Who is the author of this letter? Well, the author of this letter we know from Revelation 1 is the risen Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. He's the one dictating this letter to the Apostle John. It's near the end of the first century A.D., late 80s, early 90s A.D., dictating this letter to John the Apostle, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the same one who wrote the little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the last of the remaining 12 disciples, the last of the apostles. He's been banished at this point, as he receives it, to a practically deserted island. We find that out in the first chapter, the island of Patmos. It's a barren, rocky, desolate place. Even today, actually, it's become quite the tourist spot as people go to Patmos to see the purported cave where John received this revelation from the Lord. It's off the west coast of Turkey, what would be called Asia during the time of the writing of this letter. The reason he was banished to the island of Patmos, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was banished. That's why he was exiled. He was sent away. The Roman Empire wanted to get rid of him. But he was still bearing fruit, even in old age. The island of Patmos was where they sent people who disrupted public order, to send them without executing them. Which, by the way, just as a little parenthesis, says something about the faithfulness of John in his late 80s, maybe even early 90s. Something about his faithfulness even as a senior citizen. Just think about that for a minute. He's not a young man anymore when he received this apocalypse. He's still evidently bearing fruit in old age to the point of the Roman government wants to banish him, to shut him up, to silence him. Ever since the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28? John heard that. John heard Jesus say at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28 verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the island of Patmos, I'm with you. So all of John's life, from the moment that he was given that commission, he's been making disciples, that is, with a ministry to the lost outside the church, and teaching them Christ's commands as they come to believe and follow the Lord. John records the Great Commission in a little tighter summary in John chapter 20, verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We are a sent people. We are a sent people into the world to bring the good news of the gospel to those who have yet to hear. And ever since John received the Great Commission, he had been a faithful servant, a faithful evangelist and pastor. You know, it'd be one thing just to care for the flock, but he's also been making disciples. And that's why he was banished. That's why he was exiled, because he was stirring up the crowds. The churches in the Roman province of Asia were growing. Again, that's in modern day Western Turkey. Public order was being upended because pagans were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just again, as a way of parenthesis, the Apostle John is a great example of Psalm 94. "The righteous flourish like a palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him." John was still bearing fruit, still full of life, still full of sap and green. So John here on the island of Patmos is transcribing this letter, and will be transcribing seven letters in all to the seven churches of Asia. Now, there were far more than seven churches in Western Turkey at the time. But the number seven, as all numbers are in the book of Revelation, is symbolic of the complete church. There were many more than seven. But this is written to the whole church. It would have been sent on this circuit. It's a circle, actually, all these seven cities, and taken to each one of the churches, the letters to the whole. And indeed, each letter ends with this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hear what the Spirit says in this letter. You see, this letter is not written just for the church in Smyrna. It's written for all of us. We're not reading someone else's private mail here. These letters are for all Christians down through history, from every tribe and tongue and nation, which is why the scriptures need to be translated into all the languages of the earth. The first of the seven letters that we looked at last week, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Remember that they were commended for their sound doctrine. They dotted their I's and they crossed their T's, and they could spot false apostles a mile away. And they dealt with them. They knew their Bibles. And they rooted out the heretics. They could spot error and false teaching. And they called out people for their sin. But he says, "I have this against you. You have lost your first love." They lost their love. Love for God and love for others. They were loveless in being right. They lost their love for God, their love for others. They were like the loveless Pharisee. Remember the loveless Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who stood on the street corner congratulating God on how wonderful he was and all the great things that he'd done. And he looked at this tax collector and despised him, the one who was crying out for mercy. It can easily happen today where Christians who are sound in doctrine have no heart for the lost, no love for the unlovely, and their religious service becomes a matter of duty and pride. That was the church in Ephesus. So what about this letter? This letter is written to Christians in Smyrna. Today, there's still a city there. It's the city of Izmir. You go to Ephesus, it's just ruins where the city of Ephesus was. Today, Izmir is a city of about 4.5 million people with a Christian population of maybe 500 to 1,000. An interesting side note, an ironic side note, the word Smyrna in Greek is also translated myrrh. Myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. You know, myrrh, that was one of the gifts given to Jesus by the three wise men from the East. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was also used, the same word is used at the embalming of Jesus' body after the crucifixion. It was used as a fragrance, as an incense, and also used in embalming. Early in the first century, the city of Smyrna tried to impress Rome, part of the Roman Empire, by building a temple for the emperor Tiberius. In AD 26, before Jesus began his ministry, it was a very wealthy and prosperous city. It was a seaport like Ephesus. One historian called it the most splendid city in all the cities of the Roman province of Asia. And the gospel probably came here during the Apostle Paul's ministry. As we walk through Acts over the last couple of years, remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, Luke records that his ministry in Ephesus continued for 2 years. Ephesus is only 35 miles away from Smyrna. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So that's when the gospel came to Smyrna. And now, as this letter is written and delivered to them by this messenger, a generation or more later, after Paul, this letter comes to the Christian community there, again, 35 miles north of Ephesus, specifically from or with, through the messenger, the pastor, or maybe one of the chief elders of the church, with this letter from the Lord Jesus himself. So this letter is to the church of Smyrna, from the king and head of the church, who he's already revealed stands among the lampstands, that is, he stands among his people, behind the veil that separates this world from the next. And he particularly identifies himself here, you see at the very beginning, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Each one of the introductions to all of these letters has a particular phrase that's used that we found earlier in chapter 1, but particularly concerns what's going to be addressed to that local congregation. He emphasizes to the church in Smyrna that he is the eternal one, first and last. That's used by the Lord of himself in the book of Isaiah. The one who died and rose again, conquering death forever, which would have been particularly meaningful to the suffering believers in Smyrna. It's to give them hope and confidence and courage in the midst of their situation. This letter is from the one who has conquered death. This letter is from the sovereign one. This letter is from the Alpha and the Omega, who was dead, who lives now, who has broken the power of death, the curse of death, and has victory over the grave, who swallowed up death in the resurrection from the grave, proving that he has power over death. You see, right from the beginning, the Lord Jesus directs the suffering Christians in Smyrna to the hope of the resurrection of the body. So, secondly, this morning, we have the report. There's the introduction, and then there's the report. There's a greeting, as we just saw, and then a report of the status of the church as Jesus sees it, and then a response of the Lord Jesus to what's happening there. So secondly, we have the report. And what does the Lord say? Verse 9. I know. What a comfort to the Christian. I know. That brings a sense of fear to the unbeliever, but to the one who hopes in God, this is a great comfort. To the one who doesn't believe, the idea that God might see me, that God might know, that brings great trepidation. He says, I know. I know you believers in Smyrna. I know what's happening there. It's not hidden from my sight. I know your suffering. I know your heartache. Remember that old spiritual? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That is true often. Sometimes nobody knows what you're going through. The Lord knows. I know what you're going through. I know everything about it. I know who's causing it. I know your tears. See, again, the whole book of Revelation is written to console Christians in these last days from the resurrection of Christ to his return. And remember, at the end of the book of Revelation is that time, that new day that's coming when he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the persecution you're going through. I know your afflictions. What a comfort that was to them. To know that the one who knows them, who knows their tribulation, is mightier than the foes that they face. We read in our confession of faith this morning, what comfort is it that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Because he knows what you've been through. He knows that those who seem like they've gotten away with all the things they've done to you. In all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, removed all the curse from me to come as judge from heaven. I've said this before. One of the reasons why so many Jews who went through the Holocaust and survived, so many turned to atheism, is because they felt like God was so far away and did nothing about it. Oh, but God will come. He will judge those who in evil persecuted and killed their loved ones. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the persecution you're going through. I know your afflictions. Now, apparently the church in Smyrna was going through great persecution by the Romans and by the Jews who lived there. It was probably similar to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. Listen to this. Recall the former days. This is Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 to 34. After you were enlightened, that is, after you came to know Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. There were things like that going on in the Roman Empire for those who came to know Christ. I know your tribulation. I know the extreme pressure. That's the definition of the word that's used here. The extreme pressure that you're going through at the hands of your persecutors. I know what you're facing by being faithful to me. You see, the Roman Empire, Christians were faced with an option. Remain faithful to the Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, or renounce their faith and say Caesar is Lord. Christians in the first century were often excluded from trade guilds, excluded from the marketplace, persecuted for not taking part in the offerings at the Roman temples. And also mistreatment that was powerful from the Jewish communities who were after them because they turned to Christ as the Messiah. The church in Smyrna was poor in all the ways that the world counts as poor. Wealth, finances, power, and cultural influence. He says, oh, but you're rich. Interesting side note. You know how on our coins we have inscribed, "In God we trust"? Coins from the city of Smyrna were inscribed with, "First in Asia, in beauty and size." It was a beautiful, wealthy, powerful city, but the Christians were excluded from that, from financial success in Smyrna. "I know your poverty." Oh, but he says, verse 9, "You are rich." You are rich, rich in faith, rich in grace, rich in the hope of heaven. "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not." Apparently, the Jews in Smyrna were spreading false rumors about Christians. "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So what does he mean there? Paul writes in Romans 2, "One who is a Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly with a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A true Jew is one inwardly, not just by descent." It's the same thing that Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day in John chapter 8. Remember, they said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "Well, if Abraham were your father, you would be Abraham's children and you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. You're doing the works of your father. If God were your father, you would love me. But you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan." It's those who are persecuting those who've come to faith in Christ as the Messiah and delivering them over to slander and death. It reveals the continuing hostility of those who hated the gospel all through the book of Acts. You saw the animosity of the Jewish community, especially as Gentiles came to saving faith. Everywhere Paul went, he faced opposition from the Jews. But what a comfort that the Lord Jesus knows all. He knows all those slanderous comments that are said and will hold them accountable. There were Jews in Smyrna who were Jews by descent and by name, but not of the heart, because they had rejected the Messiah and persecuted those who came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. I know what you're about to suffer. Behold, he says, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested for 10 days. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Now again, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. 10 is a number of completion. So it will go on as long as the Lord allows it, but it's not forever. Some of you will be thrown into prison. Now in first century Rome, it's not as it was today. We call our prisons the Department of Corrections, right? There's rec yards and TV and classes for further education. No. Prisons are not where you went to further your education or for recreation. It's where you went when you were facing a trial or execution. The Christians in Smyrna were facing death because they were faithful to Christ, because they had not abandoned their first love. They had not compromised with the world. The Lord Jesus said through Paul in 2 Timothy 3, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's the same today. We should not be surprised when people find out who we are, what we stand for. You're a Christian. You stand for Christ. You believe there's only one way to heaven through the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Jesus says, I know that you've taken up your cross to follow me. And then lastly comes this word of instruction. It's interesting, in the letter to the church in Smyrna, there are some things missing that are found in other letters. There's no rebuke here at all. There's no reproach or correction. There's no call to repentance, like there was to the letter in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And interestingly, there's no apology from Jesus. He doesn't say, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. This is the way it's worked out." You don't find that either. Only comfort and direction. He says, "I will give you, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Do not fear." Oh, church in Smyrna, you are rich. You own treasures that no one can touch. Remember what James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Oh, church in Smyrna, I know you are rich. This is one of the reasons why ever since I went to Haiti as a student 40 years ago, I've been taking people back there to see those who are poor in material things and yet rich, rich in faith, who long for heaven. Oh, church in Smyrna, you are poor, yes, but you are rich. Oh, church in Smyrna and believers down through the ages until the glorious return of the Lord Jesus, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of persecution. How can he say this? Well, because he's eternal, verse 8, he's victorious, he's all-knowing, and he will put things right one day. And he says, you're being tested to purify you. When God brings testing our way, different from the temptation that Satan brings our way, when testing comes our way, it's to purify us, to refine us, and to show us what's in our own hearts. Satan tempts us to draw us away from Christ. You see the introduction, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life becomes much more meaningful as he calls them to look to the one who raises the dead. He has the resurrection in view. He has the end in view for them. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I remember years ago, one of our sons was reading 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea as a child, that classic by Jules Verne. He was recounting to me all the terrors and fearful things that were happening. And I remember asking if he were afraid. And he goes, "Oh, I'm not afraid, Dad. I know how the story ends. I know how the story ends. Do not fear. Do not fear persecution. Because you know how the story ends. You will receive the crown of life. Not the royal crown, but the victor's crown." The word that's used there is the Stephanos, the Stephen crown. Characteristic emblem, actually, of the city of Smyrna. A wreath of special honor. You will receive that crown. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Well, there is a death worse than martyrdom. The second death is the ultimate separation from God. You see, for believers, for those who've cried out in faith to the Lord Jesus, for those who know that they are guilty sinners, the Lord Jesus promises to walk us through the valley of death. That is the first death, the death of the body, to take us to paradise. As he said to the thief on the cross who was about to die, the first death, he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He would not face the second death. You see, there is a death worse than martyrdom. The second death is eternal separation from God. The early church father, Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John, a few decades later, at the age of 86, he was burned at the stake for refusing to renounce his faith in Christ in the city of Smyrna. Some of Polycarp's last words were, "For 86 years I've been Christ's servant, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" He was faithful to the end. The Lord Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you hear? Can you hear today? You know, Smyrna is the only church that survived. There are still believers in Izmir today. Its poverty and its suffering was no disadvantage to them. Jesus says, "Be faithful. Don't be afraid." Now, if I said to you today, as you go out the door, "Now just go, be faithful. Don't be afraid," I would be lacking. Just as if I had said last week, as we look at the church in Ephesus who lost their first love, if I had said as you go out the door, "Now be loving. Go and love your neighbor. Be loving. Go and love God. Be loving." I would be lacking, because none of that is possible without the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us love. He is the one who knows our need. He is the one who conquers death. He is the one who conquers our fears in the midst of suffering. He is the one who can give us faith to say, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you." He is the one who gives us faith and boldness not to compromise in the face of slander or persecution. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. I call you to come to him. Cry out to him today. "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." That's what we do. We cry out to the Lord, the one who knows us, who knows everything about us. Praise be to God for the infinite, abounding, amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would come and join us today as we leave this place. May your blessing be upon us as we go. Have mercy on each one of us. And through all the troubles and trials and afflictions that will be coming our way throughout the rest of our lives, we pray that we would cry out to you. You would draw near to us, that you would comfort us, that you would cover us, that you would protect us, that you would guard our hearts. Oh, Lord, may we walk with you and therefore bear much fruit, that we would abide in you. Bless your people in whatever sufferings or trials or troubles they're going through. Draw near to them, Lord, and give them strength. And we ask for your blessing upon the offerings that we bring before you today. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to build your church here and around the world. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.